take your Bible tonight and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 29 in the scripture. Genesis 29. Thank God for the privilege of opening the Bible. And I'm so thankful that you're here tonight. And if you have just recently come to know Christ as Savior, I want to say that this book right here is enough. Let me say that again. If you've recently come to know Christ as Savior, I want you to understand this book is enough. We don't believe in creeds. We don't believe in councils. We don't believe in dogmas. We believe in the Bible, and we believe every word from cover to cover, and that it's enough. And what we don't understand will certainly come, but what we do understand is what we need to respond to. So a lot of people, they look at passages that they don't understand. And I'll tell you, I've been saved for 41 years, and there are some things I don't understand. And you know who helps me realize I don't understand them? My kids. Dad, what does this mean? You know, I'm not so sure. And you know, that's just kind of the way it is. The longer I live and the more I learn, the more I realize how little I know and how much I need to know. And the truth is that sometimes we are troubled by or we're distracted by what we don't know. Don't worry about what you don't know. That'll come. You take care of what you do know and what God has revealed to you. You just obey that and you do what God tells you to do. And as soon as He tells you to do it, you nail it down and you do it and you do exactly as He said and you'll never ever regret it. Genesis chapter 29 is where our Bibles are open and where our story begins tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so thankful tonight that we have the privilege of opening the Bible. And we want to declare at the very beginning, like we did last night, that we believe every single word in this book to be absolutely true. Holy Spirit of God, would you fill me? Would you help me as I preach? Not to preach in the arm of the flesh or in my strength, but in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you do a work that would be absolutely powerful in the service tonight so that we would not soon forget that this is your work and it's something you have done. Thank you for those that are visiting with us and for the preachers that are here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the faithful church members of Faith Baptist Tabernacle. Bless them, I pray. And Lord, encourage their hearts through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm very thankful to be able to say that I had the teachers that I had growing up. I look back at the teachers that taught me from the very first all the way until I graduated from high school and then later college. And I just stand amazed and blessed that God would give me such good teachers. My very first teacher's name is Mrs. Parker. She still lives in South Carolina. But when she taught me, it was in Indiana where I first grew up. And she was such a gem and still is today. And we keep in contact. I'm so thankful for her. My next teacher was Mrs. Lively, and her name matched her. In fact, she was from the Sacramento area, and her name matched the way that she taught. She was something. Then there was Mrs. Summers. Mrs. Summers was my first grade teacher, and I can tell you, whenever you got a hug from Mrs. Summers, you knew it. You know, she was a little bit robust, if I could put it that way. And when you saw her coming and she was coming with a hug, you didn't have very much time to run. But when you got a hug, you knew you got a hug from Mrs. Summers. You know, I had so many good teachers. And then when I was 9, our family moved to Minnesota. And I continued on 5th grade all the way through 12th grade at the 4th Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And man, I had some good teachers there, real good teachers. I think of Mr. Engens, he was my 6th grade teacher, good teacher. Miss Wollenhouse, my 5th grade teacher. And then into secondary, Mrs. Riley really helped me in 8th grade. She was my homeroom teacher in 8th grade, and she helped me get organized. And that's what I needed then. Matter of fact, I need that now. But anyways, I really needed it then when I was in 8th grade. And she really helped me. That was a great year. And then there was Mr. Drexler. Mr. Drexler was a math teacher. And you know, Mr. Drexler was so patient. He was so kind to his students. And you know, now that I have teenagers, I kind of wonder how that was even possible, you know? But he was so patient and so kind and so thoughtful as he gave the answers. We were in Algebra 1 and Algebra 2 and Geometry, Trigonometry, and all of us were about 10 feet underwater and we couldn't hardly reach the top. But Mr. Drexler just kept reaching down and pulling us up and helping us get air and then pushing us down and holding us under for another few days. But anyway, Mr. Drexler was something. And then there was Mr. Hazard. Mr. Hazard was from the Northeast. He was from Maine or Massachusetts, something like that. And he never lost his accent, even though he'd lived in Minnesota for years. It was park the car, and I'm going to go get a glass of water, and I need a quarter. It was just the way it was with Mr. Hazard. And he never lost that, and it was really good. And Mr. Hazard was, he was weighty, he was patient, he was kind. And if you were to ask any of my fellow students of our graduating class, many of them would refer to Mr. Hazard as one of their best teachers. One of my favorite teachers was my art teacher. Her name was Mrs. Burns. And Mrs. Burns was something. I liked her because she always started out the class with memorizing Joshua 1:8-9. We'd always quote it. This book of the law. Come on, class. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. She would have us quote that every time that we had art class. I don't know if we had it Tuesdays and Thursdays or more than that, but she taught us about the acrylic painting and about the watercolor, and she taught us about pencil drawing and pen drawing. And she taught us about the mediums of clay and wood sculpture and metal sculpture. She was fascinating. You know, Mrs. Burns, she would let anybody that knew God had called them to preach, she would let them preach for 5 minutes at the beginning of art class. And I knew God had called me to preach way back then. So man, I ate that up. I felt like I was in high cotton right then. It was awesome. Mrs. Burns was something. You know, she wasn't perfect by any stretch, especially when she put on her makeup. She always wore a lot of makeup and it wasn't on straight sometimes. No, I don't even know what that means, but I can tell you what we all saw. But you know, Mrs. Burns had MS. And there were many times that Mrs. Burns was in excruciating pain, but you'd never know it. She had a smile on her face. She had a joy in her heart, and even when sometimes she cringed in pain, she wouldn't draw attention to herself. I thank God for a teacher like that. You know, there are many good teachers in the Bible, and we're going to look at one tonight. You're probably not expecting this man to be your teacher, but you know, a wise man once said, "Every man is my teacher." And I believe that's right. Every person I meet can teach me something. Every day that I live, I can learn something. Now, this man emerges as son number 4 in Jacob's family. His name is Judah. Notice verse number 35 of Genesis 29. Verse number 35 of Genesis 29. It says, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing." Now, there's 4 lessons that I learned from the life of Judah. I'm sure there's others that you could garner, but at least 4 that we're going to gather tonight from the Bible and from Judah's life in particular. Lessons that are relevant. Lessons that are oh so applicable today, to today. Lessons that are absolutely poignant in your life and mine and can be applied tonight to your or my situations. Notice, please, Genesis chapter 29 and verse number 15. "Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught or for nothing?" He wasn't exactly brothers, but he was related. That's the idea behind the text. "Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" And Laban said, had 2 daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now, we don't know exactly what it means in the Hebrew when it says Leah was tender-eyed. Maybe she had a problem with cross eyes. Maybe she had a problem with a lazy eye. We don't know exactly what it means. But we do know that Rachel was beautiful, well-favored, and Leah wasn't. Verse 18, "Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve with thee 7 years for Rachel, thy daughter, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." Now hear me, Laban had no intention of giving Rachel to be married first. and he is about to do a major con job on Jacob. And Jacob's going to receive a little bit of this deception that he has sown throughout his life. Now here in Genesis chapter number 29, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Ladies, isn't that romantic? I mean, that's really romance right there. In verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now, I want you to notice that this was a big thing. Back then, they didn't have a wedding that was just 30 minutes tagged on the end with a little bit of a refreshments and a stale piece of cake and a handful of peanuts and mints. They didn't have that back then. Back then, it was a feast, and it was a week-long festivities, and it was a big deal. And so they have a big deal, and all the relatives come from near and far, and Jacob gets Rachel his wife, and Laban gives Rachel to Jacob to wife, and he goes inside the tent, and they have their first honeymoon night together, and he wakes up in the morning, and he pulls down the sheets, and he says, honey, this is the first day of the rest of our life. And when he pulls down the sheets, it's not Rachel. It's Leah. Look at what it says in verse number 23. And it came to pass in the evening that he, that is Laban, took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And the scripture says in verse 28, Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. And he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also to Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 other years. Now, folks, this is going to be a bad situation. Because let me just put it down to you on the bottom shelf. God never intended two women to share the same kitchen. Can I get an amen right there? And he certainly never intended two women to share the same husband. But that's what you have right now in this passage. You say, preacher, is this a right Bible, or is this a Mormon Bible? No, this is a right Bible. And you know what the Bible is? Watch this. This is a book that man could not have written if he would have, and would not have written if he could have. Let me say that again. This is a book that man would not have written if he could have, and could not have written if he would have. You said, preacher, why? Because it's honest. It doesn't gloss over the truth. It tells stories as they were, unvarnished. Tells it absolutely like it is. Now Jacob has two wives, and each one of those wives has a handmaid, and he's got to deal with all of this. Now, he's partly to blame, though Laban is the one that conned him. Jacob has conned several people in his life up to this point. Now he's reaping a little bit of what he's sown. And you know what Jacob does? He says, I'm still going to have my way. Folks, when we force our hand against God and force our will against God, it's not good. It's bad. It's not a pretty picture. It's an ugly picture. It never turns out well. And so now he's going to force it. But God gets the last word. Look at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. All right, watch. God gets the last word. Rachel now can't have children. She's barren. Leah can have children. This isn't the way it was supposed to work out, I'm sure Jacob was thinking. And Jacob and Rachel have child number one. His name is Reuben. Verse 33, child number two is born. His name is Simeon. Verse 34, child number three is born. His name is Levi. Verse number 35, child number four is born. His name is Judah. And Judah is going to be our teacher. You know, the first lesson that Judah teaches us is this, that God works with me in spite of me. God works with me in spite of me. Now, there are certainly in the Bible some because of me. There are certain in the Bible blessings that are conditional. God will give this blessing if I meet the condition. There is undoubtedly that. But you know, much of what God does in and through my life is in spite of me, not because of me. And I think sometime after we've been saved, we begin to think we're a little bit more than we are, and we're a little bit more than we always were, and we're a little bit more than we think we will be, when in fact, we are really nothing but sinners saved by grace. We're just dirt. Now, I'm not trying to put you down, and I'm not trying to have a low self-image tonight, but that's what the Bible says. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And you take your molecular DNA and you mold it down, and you know what you'll find? It is an exact copy of dirt. That's what we are. We are nothing but glorified dirt that God has chosen to love, to set His mercy upon, to set His grace upon, and that's why He warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Why? Because we are clay in the hand of the potter. Now listen to what the scripture is saying in Genesis 29. Now Judah comes forth in the whole picture. He's number four. This is not a good situation, and it's going to get worse. Look at chapter number 30 and verse number 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. You know what this is? This is trouble. And Jacob should have seen it and said, time out. Enough is enough. We've all forced our hand and forced our will against God's already, and we've gotten trouble. Not good things, but trouble. But you know what he didn't? He said, okay, honey, that's the way you want it. Now, men, let me say something to you emphatically and kindly. When the wife or when the children want to lead us away from the Word of God, they are to be led, not followed. And Jacob didn't do that, as well as Abraham, as well as Adam, as well as you name, there are several in the Bible. And so now he goes into Bilhah, and he has children by Bilhah. Verse number 5, Bilhah conceived. Verse 6, calls the name of the child Dan. Verse 7 and 8, Bilhah conceives again, calls the name of the child Naphtali. You know what happens? Leah looks and says, not on your life. You're not having more kids in your clan than I am in my clan. And she gives her handmaid Zilpah to Jacob to have children by Zilpah. Zilpah has a child, and his name is Gad, and another child, his name is Asher. Then Leah starts to bear children again, has a son named Issachar and a son named Zebulun and a daughter named Dinah. And then God remembers Rachel. Now think of this. Think of this. This is the kind of family that if you sent out a bus into a local poor neighborhood, you might find a situation like this. And if you brought them to church and people might discover what was going on, some people in the church house might do like this right here. And that's not right. God doesn't give up on Jacob's family, even though it was riddled with dysfunction. God works with me in spite of me. Would you say that with me, please? God works with me in spite of me. Somewhere back in your history, maybe not very far back, someone reached down and loved you and looked past all your faults and failures and problems and difficulties and loved you unconditionally and opened the door to the sweet unconditional love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were exposed to that like you'd never been before. Before you'd been exposed to religion, now you've been exposed to Jesus Christ and His wonderful, unfailing, unconditional love. And my, what a difference it made. Number one, God works with me in spite of me. But wait, there's a second lesson that Judah teaches me. Turn to Genesis 37, would you? Genesis 37. Now, I hope to just whet your appetite tonight. We're not going to go into every little detail, but I want you to notice that in Genesis 37, Jacob, the dad of this clan, gives Joseph, the younger son at the time, a coat of many colors. He doesn't give it to all the other sons. He just gives it to Joseph because he loves Joseph more than all of his other children. In Genesis chapter number 37, the Bible tells us this. In verse number 3, now Israel, that's another name for Jacob. Notice what the Bible says. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. The second lesson that Judah teaches me is this. Watch it. Sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin is exceedingly sinful. You say, preacher, where do you get that? Well, beginning in verse number 4, it says, his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. I've been talking to my son Nathaniel this week, and we've been just studying different Bible truths. And one of them that we studied a few days ago was that we're supposed to act, not react. Respond, but not react. When you react, usually you're not thinking. When you react, usually it's going to be in anger. When you react, usually it's going to be in the flesh. But when you act ahead of time and respond by a prayerful, spirit-filled response, it's going to be much better. Folks, listen. These brothers are just reacting to Joseph's gift. He gets a gift, and who does he think he is, a little goody-two-shoe? And the younger, why is he getting any gift? Reuben says, I'm the oldest one. I don't know why I don't get the gift. And maybe Levi said, I'm the most spiritual one around here. I don't know why I don't get the gift. And maybe Judah said, I'm the best looking. I don't know why I don't get the gift. You see? And they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably unto him. In the next few verses, he's going to have a dream. You can read it on your spare time. But he has a dream that his sheaf is bowed down to by all the brothers' sheaf. And he just expresses the dream. And the Bible says, they hated him yet the more, verse number 8. They hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. In verses 9 through 11, he has another dream. It is likely they happened in succession. And in this other dream, his star stands, and all of his brother's stars bow down to him, and the sun and moon do, representing mom and dad. And boy, they were filled with rage about this. They didn't like it. Verse number 11, his brethren envied him. Watch now. They are beginning to show themselves, show their flesh, reveal their character, and it's very sinful. They hate him. They hate him more. They envy him. In verse number 18, his father sends him down, Joseph, down to see how his brothers are doing. And when he gets within eyesight, the Bible says in verse number 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, it could be I'm speaking to someone right now who hates another individual. You can't stand the thought of them. Whenever their name comes up, you just are filled with rage because of that individual. Let me say, you better plunge that beneath the blood of Jesus Christ and learn how to think rightly in that matter, because hatred leads to envy, leads to conspiracy. Now they're beginning to conspire against him to kill him. Did you know you can be put in jail for conspiracy? They're ready to kill him. And had it not been for Reuben, that's exactly what they would have done. Unbelievable. Well, Reuben delivers them out of their hands in verse 21. He said, let us not kill him. In verse 22, Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Wow. Wow, they're acting out their hatred towards their brother. By the way, Reuben, after verse number 12 or verse number 21, he went to check a fence or check a count of the head of cattle or whatever, because he doesn't know what they do. They take his coat, they throw him in a pit, and then the very next verse is stunning to me. Verse number 25, and they sat down to eat bread. Pastor, honestly, I used to think that apathy was kind of a symptom sin. Not really a big deal. I don't think that anymore. I believe apathy is a root sin. It is deep. It is wicked. It is vile. Apathy. When we've done wrong, when we've violated our conscience, when we've grieved and vexed and hurt the Holy Spirit, we're filled with, and then we, instead of getting right, we just are filled with apathy. Yeah. Indifference. No big deal. They sat down to eat bread. The only thing they're thinking about now is not their hurt conscience, not the fact that they have shamed their brother. You know what they're thinking about? whether they're going to have turkey or salami, whether they're going to have it with or without mayonnaise. What would you like? I have seen apathy over the last 22 years in one church after another. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and people can't get out for soul winning or take a few tracts and give them out during the week. How in the world is that even possible? The world is plunging on a collision course to destruction, and people just go to church and they go out of church, and they don't think really it's any big deal that they haven't won anybody to Christ in years. I'm not talking about months. I'm talking about years. Let me say, if you're a new believer, whatever you do, don't let some aged believer that hasn't done anything for God in the last 6 months to a year quench your fire for God. You go on fire for the Lord and tell the whole world about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, a woman got saved and she went and brought a whole town to Jesus, half of whom got saved just because of her testimony. Now, it's amazing to me that some Christians can even get a good night's sleep. That some Christians can even sit down and eat a meal, knowing that they violated their conscience, knowing that they have steeped themselves in sin, knowing that they have aught against another individual, and they will do nothing to make it right. Which would you like, turkey or bologna? Which would you like, wheat or rye, pumpernickel or sourdough? What kind of sandwich would you like? They sat down to eat bread. Their apathy is stunning. And then they see some Midianite merchantmen, and they say, hey, you know, Let's see what we can get out of this. In fact, if I were you, I'd underline verse 26, the first three words. And Judah said, any preacher here or Bible student should do a study on those words. And Judah said, you will be astounded at what you find. And Judah said, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. So what do? They sell him into the slave trade, their own flesh and blood. They didn't even have enough for 2 shekels apiece. What are you going to do with 2 shekels of silver? A trigon ounce of silver right now is about $17, $15 to $17, $30. Well, that'll buy you a nice dinner at a sandwich shop. How wicked. How godless. You know what Judah's life is teaching us? Sin is exceedingly sinful. And then you know what he does when Reuben comes back? Covers it up from him. Verse 29, Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it unto their father and said, this have we found. Now know whether it be thy son's coat or no. In verse 33 and 34, Jacob's heart was broken. He rent his clothes and he said, it is surely my son's coat, some evil beast that devoured him. And you know what just galls me? Look at verse number 35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. What? Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. Oh, Dad, this is terrible. Oh, Dad, we can't believe this has happened to the son that you love so much. Covering it up with their tears and their grief and their pretense. Shh. But are you ready? Buckle your seatbelt. If you think Genesis 37 is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look at Genesis 38. Genesis 38 now changes the narrative from Joseph's life or the family's life and focuses for one chapter on Judah. And it is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible as far as the depth of wickedness. Judah gets married. He has 3 sons. The first son's name is Onan, then Ur. Onan, and then Shelah. The Bible says in verse number 7 that Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, folks, Judah was no perfect little Sunday school teacher. And if God didn't kill Judah for his sins, how much more wicked must Ur have been? Well, it was typical in the Old Testament, particularly in the early days, when a brother died and he was married, that the next brother would raise up seed to that family. And Onan didn't want any part of it, so God killed him. Tamar was the wife, and Judah said, "Stay here in our home until my son Shelah is grown, and then you can have him to be your husband." But he never kept that promise. Later, his wife would die, and he'd go to grieve and get away for a while. In verses 12 and 13, he's on his way to take a little retreat. Notice verse 13. "And it was told Tamar," that's his daughter-in-law, "saying, 'Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep.' And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not yet given. She was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, 'Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee.'" He was wanting to peddle her wares, verse number 16, "for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me?' And he said, 'I will send thee a kid from the flock.' And she said, 'Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?' And he said, 'What pledge shall I give thee?' And she said, 'Thy signet,'" possibly a ring, maybe something hanging about his neck, "'and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand.' And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, 'Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' And he returned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, 'Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid and thou hast not found her.'" Well, hey, we wouldn't want the whole evening to be a slam on Judah session. At least we know he wants to pay his bills. Now look at what it says in verse 24. "And it came to pass about the 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, 'Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom.'" Look at the next phrase. "And Judah said, 'Bring her forth, and let her be burnt.'" You know what there ought to be? There ought to be a ripple of shock across the auditorium. There ought to be a gasp when we read this. What? Really? Yeah. Again, the Bible is telling us the naked, honest truth. "When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law," verse 25, "saying, 'By the man whose these are, am I with child.' And she said, 'Discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff.'" Now look this way, I want to help you understand. The second lesson that I learned from Judah's life is that sin is exceedingly sinful. Would you say it with me? Sin is exceedingly sinful. We're around it all the time, every day. You go into the city, you see it on a billboard, you see it in your neighbor's office, you see it on somebody's phone, you see it on the internet. Sin is everywhere, and we become hardened to it. Vance Havner was eating in a restaurant one time, and he said to the waitress, "Ma'am, could you have them turn the lights up?" He said, "I can't really tell the difference between my peas and my steak." And she said, "Oh, honey, it'll be all right. Your eyes will get used to the darkness." And that's what happens. Our eyes get used to the darkness. And we don't think that sin is exceedingly sinful. When you first got saved, you were washed in the blood of Jesus and your conscience was cleaner than it's ever been before, and you were troubled when you saw sin. I'm going to be preaching for a man this fall in Painesville, Ohio, named Daniel Novi. He used to be out in Hollywood, and he was trying to get up into He was trying to get a gig. And he had the opportunity of a lifetime to play with, I can't remember his name, but he's a part of the Born series. And he had an opportunity to do this. Now, he had been saved, but he'd been carnal and away from God. And just in recent days, he had begun to really get right with God. And so this script was given to him of something that he could do where he could be involved with this guy that was this major Hollywood figure. And as he read the script, it was riddled with curse words. And he said, every curse word hit me right in the heart. You know why? Because his conscience was exercised. I could be speaking to a young person right now who watches PG-13 and R-rated movies, and you don't think twice about the fact that a dozen curse words are blurted out in just a half hour. What is filthy and vile and wretched and wicked, all of a sudden, it just doesn't seem so bad anymore. But you hear it in the high court of heaven and in the heart of a Christian where the Holy Spirit lives, sin is exceedingly sinful. The Bible teaches us sin is exceedingly sinful. Here you have Judah, Jacob's fourth born son, now has illegitimate babies, you'll see in a moment, with his daughter-in-law. You say, wow. Preacher, I didn't know this was in the Bible. Most people don't. You say, what does it teach us? That sin is exceedingly sinful. But wait a second. There's a third lesson that we can learn, and it's found right here in this text. Look at verse number 27. We'll come back to verse 26. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that he, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. That means breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The third lesson, this is good, that Judah teaches us is this. God's grace is greater than all my sin. God's grace is greater than all my sin. You say, preacher, wait. Where do you get that? How'd you get that from those verses? It's a little thread. Look at it. Verse number 28. She wrapped a scarlet thread around Zerah's hand. You see, you're getting grace from a red thread? Yes. You say, is this a Bible principle? Yes. You find that color red in Genesis chapter 3 when the very first thing ever that was living in the history of humanity died. It was an animal. God took away the unsatisfactory fig leaf aprons that Adam and Eve had used to cover their nakedness, and he killed an animal, took the skin of that animal, and covered their nakedness. It's a picture of Christ's righteousness. You find the scarlet thread and the scarlet color in Genesis chapter 4 when Abel brings a sacrifice. Cain, his brother, could have paid him with some farm fruit, but instead he brings a fruit basket, the fruit of his own hands, picture of religion. And God rejects Cain's sacrifice, but he accepts Abel's sacrifice. Why? Because when Abel cut the throat of that animal, that blood spilled down around the altar and pooled up on the ground. Red, royal, crimson blood. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a picture of what was to come. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is going to offer his son Isaac in obedience to the Lord upon an altar, something that God never intended for Abraham to do. He was testing him. Abraham got up there, tied his son upon the altar, was about to obey the Lord, and the Lord said, stop, Abraham. Now I know that you'll trust me because you've not even withheld your son. Look yonder in the thicket. And with trembling hands, he dropped the knife and went over and grabbed the ram and tied it and put it on the altar in the stead of Isaac, his son, then took the knife and plunged it into the heart of that animal, and the red blood spurted out and all around the altar and pooled up on the ground, red, crimson blood. In Exodus chapter number 12, the father was instructed in all the land of Egypt. He was instructed to kill a lamb, a firstborn lamb, a male of the first year. He was to take that lamb that was without spot and he was to kill that lamb. He was to let the blood flow down into a basin and then take a common plant there in Egypt called hyssop. He was to grab it together and put it down in the blood like a paintbrush. Walk outside his door and on the doorpost and on the lintel, he was to paint, if you will, that blood. Then he was to come inside, shut the door and secure it tightly. They were to eat that lamb roast with fire, not sodden with water, with their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand, because in that night, God would come through Egypt. It would be plague number 10. And plague number 10 would mean the death of the firstborn. Watch it. To anyone who did not have red crimson blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel. From the Pharaoh's son in the palace all the way to the prisoner's son in prison, where the blood was not applied, the firstborn died. Where the blood was applied, God's wrath passed over that door. That's why we call it the Passover. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, you find this in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua. You find this bullocks and he-goats and lambs and turtle doves being slain by the millions. And what was it? It was a picture of what was to come. In Joshua chapter number 2, 3, and 4, Joshua goes into the land. And he sends his spies. And his spies stay in the home of a one named Rahab the harlot. And Rahab the harlot says, look, we've heard about Israel. We're scared to death of you and your God. We know that he's more powerful than us and our gods. Please, please spare us. And they said, well, we're about to come and take over Jericho. But when we come, if you'll get in your house, everybody that's in your house will be safe from judgment. They said, Rahab said, how will I know? They said, let us down by this red crimson cord. Now you have it, that picture of the red crimson blood all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the sacrifices. And then John the Baptist, that leather lung preacher, was preaching one day in the wilderness. And he said, excuse me, ma'am, if you'd step aside. And sir, if you'd just step over there to your left. Excuse me, folks, I need you to turn your attention away from me. I want you to look at the one I've been telling you about, whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. That's the one. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and stretched out his arms, blood, red crimson blood was flowing down his face. Blood was flowing down his back. Blood was flowing from his hand. And that blood was not any ordinary blood. That blood was the precious blood of the Savior. And he would collect that blood and he himself would go into the mercy seat of the High King of Heaven, and he would offer his own blood to obtain eternal redemption for our sins. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's all of grace. And do you know what, my dear friends? Grace is greater than our sin. The Bible says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You hear me? If every one of the 7 to 8 billion people in this world right now believed on Christ, it wouldn't tax the blood of Christ in the least.
That's right. Yeah.
Wow. We were in St. Kitts just a while back. And I said to my son, I had 20 guys with me, including 3 of my boys. I said, Timothy, look at that little red light. I want you to tell these guys what it is and what it represents. In an island country at night, the whole island lights up like a Christmas tree. And all around it is the ocean, dark, dark ocean. And he said, Dad, that's man's sin. I said, that's right. That's what that little red light represents. I said, now tell the guys what the great vast ocean represents. He said, that represents God's grace. Because God's grace is always greater than our sin. Hey folks, the devil will try to switch it around and make you think the little red light is God's grace and the great ocean is man's sin, but it's not. God's grace is greater than our sin. You said, preacher, do you really believe this? Yes. Keep your finger here in Genesis 36. We'll come back in just a moment. I want you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 tells us the generations of Jesus Christ, his lineage all the way back. And it says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas. That's another word for Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Phares, and Zerah of Tamar. You say, preacher, why is that so significant? This is the line of Christ. Tamar, who has an illegitimate relationship with her father-in-law, somehow gets in the line of Christ. You want to look at it further? Look at verse number 3. It says, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. That's Rahab the harlot. The one with the scarlet cord hanging out of her window. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. That was a Moabitess who at one time worshipped the pagan god Kenosh. Later it mentions in verse number 6, it mentions that Solomon was born of her that had been the wife of Uriah. You know what that means? God's grace is greater than all our sin. Now listen, because I have one more lesson. He teaches us, number 3, that God's grace is greater than my sin. Would you say that? God's grace is greater than my sin. Wait, he teaches us that God works with me in spite of me. He teaches us that my sin is exceedingly sinful. He teaches me that God's grace is greater than all my sin. But wait, time out. Is God's grace available to everybody in North Highlands? It is. But has everybody in North Highlands received it? No. What's the difference between those who have received it and those who have not received it? Are you ready? The fourth lesson. God's grace can only be accessed through honest and humble faith. God's grace can only be accessed through honest and humble faith. Your finger's still in Genesis 26. Don't take it away from there. Excuse me, Genesis chapter number 38. Don't take it away from there. Now I want you to turn to Revelation, would you? Chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And I want some deep theologian to answer me this question. Revelation chapter 4. They're weeping because no man in heaven nor in earth nor under the earth can open a book. In verse 4, John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. Verse 5, he says, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Watch it. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. That, by the way, is Jesus Christ, who is both Lion and Lamb. But will someone please answer me this deep theological question? How come Judah gets it? Why does Jesus come through the tribe of Judah? How come Judah gets it? He's not the firstborn. Usually the blessing came to the firstborn. Come on, Brother Welsh, I'm waiting for an answer. Why? Okay. You say, well, Reuben, he was unstable as water. The Bible says as much in Genesis 49, right? But why does Judah get it? Well, Reuben was the oldest. Simeon was next. How come Simeon doesn't get it? Sometimes the second born got the blessing, like Jacob. But Simeon doesn't get it. Levi is going to be the head of the tribe of Aaron. And Levi, how come Levi doesn't get it? We all understand First Baptist Church. It's the First Baptist Church in town. Second Baptist Church just doesn't have the same ring, you know? Third Baptist Church, who's ever heard of that? But I grew up going to a Fourth Baptist Church, and everywhere I go, people say, Fourth Baptist? Why do it's called Fourth Baptist Church? Well, you guys must have really been trying to be humble over there at Fourth Baptist Church. Take the fourth in line. Why does he get it? He's the fourth. Judah's the fourth. Well, he's a preacher. I don't know. Maybe because he was better than the rest. He was no Sunday school teacher. We just looked at that. How come he gets it? Here's why. Because of Genesis 38, 26. Look at it. Genesis 38, 26. When Tamar says, whose is the bracelet? Whose is the signet? Whose is the staff? Look at it, Genesis 38, 23. And it came, notice Genesis 38, 26, and Judah acknowledged them. and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. You know what? He responded to God's grace with honest and humble faith, and I believe that's when he got saved. Hear me, hear me. You can look at Judah's life from here on out, and he's a different man. In fact, later he's going to go down to Egypt. Those of you that are new believers that may not know this story, he goes down to Egypt and finds out there's a man who is very hard on him and his brothers, and they have no idea it's Joseph. And when Joseph says, I'll take Benjamin, and he can stay, and you all go back to your father, Judah comes before him and says, no, take me.
That's good. That's good.
I can't really figure out an answer, Brother Welsh, to why Judah gets to be the one that's the line of Christ. Other than this, Judah responded to God's grace with honest and humble faith. And if you will, there'll be blessings untold. Would you bow with me in prayer? Every head bowed, every eye closed.